Turn with me as we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. The Word of God reads as follows. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's bow for just another brief word of prayer. Lord Jesus, you are head of this church. And Lord Jesus, you are both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. Even as we have sung so well this morning, you are the Lamb who was slain for those who would accept you as Savior and Lord, trust you and follow you according to your word. To us and for us, you will always be the Lamb who was slain. And yet, Lord Jesus, you're the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah who is yet to come, the Lion of Judah who will bring judgment on those apart from you. And there is no escape. And so we come to you this morning as your children, children of light, trusting you as the Lamb, our Lamb, who was slain, and yet anticipating your coming as the Lion of Judah. Stretch us in our faith as we anticipate that great event. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of my introductory anecdotes have to do with children. And I know that most of the children are with their Sunday school groups right now. So I guess I'm just reminding you of when you were a child, and we do have some children here this morning, reminding you of when you were a child, and you remember how excited you might be when your parents told you that you were going on vacation, and you were going to some great place for vacation. An amusement park or the beach or what have you, and you get in the car and you load up and you're ready to go, and the repeated questions to your parents are all the same. When are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? Because you're so enthusiastic for the culmination of that trip to whatever the event was going to be or the vacation was going to be. When are we going to get there? You know you're going, but when are we going to get there? But you know, some of us are kind of like that with the second coming of Christ. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? But maybe some of us are a little different. Maybe you've gone to your great Aunt Matilda's home for vacation, and there's nothing there for the kids. And the kids, while you're visiting Great Aunt Matilda, what do they keep asking you as their parents? When are we going home? When are we going home? And some of us as believers, we're more apt in terms of the return of Christ because of the situations around us. We're responding by saying, when are we going home, Lord? When are we going home? Now, I think that might have been a question in the minds of the Thessalonians. Jesus through Paul, has been telling them in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, about the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead of those who are asleep in death in Christ, and the fact that we will then join them in the air when Christ returns. That's what he's been talking about there at the end of chapter 4. And it almost seems as though Paul is sharing these truths with them about that first resurrection event, but he knows in the back of their minds they're asking the question, well, when is it going to happen? And so now he's going to shift gears a little bit, Paul is, in chapter 5, to talk about the day of the Lord, the broader context, if you will, of that resurrection event when we see the Lord, when he returns, and we see him as believers, we see him face to face. So that in verse 1, kind of as an introduction, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you." They're asking, when? And he says, we don't need to write you about times and dates. You don't need to know that. In fact, this is reminiscent of what Jesus said to the apostles at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 7, when the apostles, just before Jesus was taken up into heaven, when Jesus rose into heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, what do the apostles ask him in chapter 1, verse 6 of Acts? The apostles say, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" That was in their mind after the resurrection. "Lord, are you at this time, now, are you going to restore the kingdom?" What's Jesus' response? He says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates." Exact same words as Paul is using here. "Not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So Paul says, don't ask when. Maybe we should be asking other kinds of questions about the day of the Lord, this bigger context of the first resurrection. And I think what Paul wants to convey in these first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 is that we should be prepared for the day of the Lord. That's the issue. Not when will we get there, but are we prepared for the day of the Lord? Are we prepared for the coming, second coming of Christ? So, Paul's drawing on Jesus' words from Acts, but I think Paul is also drawing on the Old Testament teaching about the day of the Lord. If you remember back to our Advent series in Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah there was writing about the day of the Lord. The prophet Joel, if you want to read more about the Old Testament context, the prophet Joel speaks a lot about this day of the Lord from the Old Testament perspective. Paul was certainly familiar with those prophecies, and he's drawing here as well on the teachings of Jesus. Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, speaks very clearly about what this will mean for unbelievers. Paul's been talking about what it means for believers in our resurrection to see Christ face to face. But what about unbelievers? Listen to Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and the battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. You see, for believers, it's a great day of resurrection, seeing Christ face to face. But for unbelievers, it's a day of wrath. That's the context of what's taking place, even as we are taken up to be with Christ forever. Unbelievers as opposed to believers, and how this great event works out in history. Paul is trying to bring both of them together here. And he simply wants to encourage us to be prepared. And that's why all the way down in verse 11 of the passage that we just read, his closing statement in verse 11 is simply, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are already doing. Reminiscent of the last verse of the previous chapter where he says, encourage one another with these words. Now, there's so many details I'm not going to go into this morning that we could articulate related to the day of the Lord, but we want to look at this very practically. It's both judgment for some, but it's also final redemption for others. And I think we can be prepared for that great day by applying the realities of this passage in our lives. First, the circumstances of the day. The great day of the Lord. What are the circumstances? Verses 1 through 3. Follow along with me again. Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The context of this passage, the circumstances of the day, have to do with it being unexpected and sudden, like a thief in the night. Jesus spoke of this great day like a thief in the night in Matthew chapter 24. Paul is familiar with the sayings of Jesus, and he's picking up again on Matthew chapter 24, where we read of Jesus speaking of the thief in the night, the unexpected nature of this day, the suddenness of this day, and the fact that there is a false sense of peace in the world, a false sense of peace. Peace and safety, people are saying. Everything's all right. Everything's going to be all right. Peace and safety in people's minds, and yet suddenly it will all pass away. A false sense of peace. Jesus spoke of peace and safety as a characteristic of this day as well in people's hearts and minds. And Paul is picking up on that. But it's also going to be a terrifying day. It's unexpected. It's sudden. We're not expecting a thief in the night happen suddenly. We're not expecting the labor pains. We know they're coming. For those of you ladies, that metaphor for men, you know, it doesn't work real well, that metaphor here, you know, about labor pains. But women are expecting those, prepared for them, but when it starts, boom, it starts. There you go, sudden. But it's also terrifying. Terrifying here. Peace and safety. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Now, don't stretch the metaphor too far. Having a baby has nothing to do with destruction. It has to do with the suddenness of this event in terms of the onset of the labor pains. And they will not escape. It's terrifying. Terrifying destruction that people cannot escape. I don't like watching horror films, but I occasionally see an advertisement for a horror film, and some of them are terrifying, horrible depictions, gruesome depictions of horrible aspects of what can happen in people's lives. They don't begin to compare. Those images that we can create, frankly, don't really begin to compare with the horrors of this day. Just read Zephaniah 1 again, the passage I already read. Horrifying, terrifying. The Apostle John writes about it in Revelation chapter 19, which he wouldn't write for another 40 years from this time of Paul that he's writing to the Thessalonians. So Paul didn't have that picture in mind from Revelation 19, but he certainly had the Zephaniah picture in mind. It's terrifying and destructive, more than we can imagine. Think of the flood, the destructiveness of the flood, the suddenness of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture. Even Armageddon in Scripture, the talk of that final battle in the Old Testament and Armageddon and the destruction that that would bring. And there was no escape. No escape for unbelievers from the flood. No escape for unbelievers in Sodom and Gomorrah. No escape for unbelievers at the Battle of Armageddon. But that's for unbelievers. That's the unbelieving context. For us, we know it's coming. We know it's coming. We may want to know when. Paul and other scriptures are saying what you need to do is live by faith, not by sight. Comes up repeatedly throughout Scripture. We're called to live by faith. We know it's coming. We need to be prepared, but we live by faith, not by sight. Well, this passage goes on to talk not simply about the circumstances of this day, but also the contrasts in people. And now we start to see some comparisons, very explicitly given by Paul, of those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. And I want to look at verses 4 and 5, and then also at verses 9 and 10 in these contrasts. And it gives us some reasons for being prepared as believers. We pick up in verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, again, that contrast, but you, because he's been talking about the context for unbelievers. But you, as believers, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Darkness versus light is the contrast here. And it should be a distinction between believers and unbelievers. They're common metaphors in Scripture of good and evil. And we understand that as believers, we are children of the light. We're aware of this teaching. We are aware of the lives that we should be living in anticipation of Christ's coming, because we're children of the light, as compared to spiritual blindness, inability to see the warning signs, inability to control our lives, our inhibitions, our lusts. We're controlled as unbelievers who are controlled by the old nature, the nature that is dependent simply on human nature and the wiles of the world and the lusts of the flesh. Unbelievers in darkness versus believers who are characterized by light. We are aware of the spiritual and eternal realities that are depicted for us in the coming day of the Lord. We should be aware of those spiritual and eternal realities. Unbelievers can't see that. They simply can't see that. And why are we aware? Why should we be aware? Because, according to Colossians chapter 1, we've gone from darkness to light. As believers, we were once in darkness, but now we're in the light. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 read this way. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, Paul writing to the Colossians. For he has rescued us. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that great? We've been rescued, redeemed from the darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And we should be characterized by that light, by the realities that are spiritual and eternal. But there's also this contrast, not simply of darkness and light, but also of surprise versus expectancy, Unbelievers are going to be surprised. Verse 4 says, "You brothers and sisters are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you." When it happens, it shouldn't be a surprise for us because we've been expecting it, as opposed to those who are not. Unbelievers who are ignorant. Unbelievers who simply don't want to admit that there could possibly be any judgment, either in this life or the next. There are those believers that you've probably met who view themselves as invincible. Nothing can touch me. I'm captain of my own soul, you know. I can manage my own fate. I'm invincible. Well, they will find out that they're not. And people have built up these defense mechanisms so that no one else can break through those defense mechanisms to show that they really are vulnerable. When there's peace and safety, it's going to be like a thief in the night and destruction will come. But no, I'm invincible. God can't even break through. God can't even sink the Titanic. The invincible beliefs of human nature. And yet destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will be surprised. We won't be surprised. We'll either be in Christ, asleep in death. The previous passage talks about for those who are sleeping in death in Christ will be raised. They won't be surprised. And for those of us who are prepared in Christ, we won't be surprised either. We'll simply say, "Finally, finally, isn't this great? Finally, Jesus has come for us." Again, sometimes we still want to have some idea of when. You know, for Paul, this idea of imminence, if you read the previous verses from chapter 4 or this passage, Paul is talking as though it could happen at any time. And I think he felt that. He believed that. It could happen at any time. But he didn't know when. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he mentions the fact that there will be some signs that will come along prior to this event. It's soon. It's near. But, you know, even those signs from Matthew 24, or the signs that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians, those signs will never pinpoint for us as believers when it's going to happen. We still have to walk by faith. And those signs will never be a sufficient warning for unbelievers because they're spiritually blind. Never those signs will be a sufficient warning for unbelievers or will be able to pinpoint that day for us who are believers. And so we have to walk by faith and not by sight. But another contrast, verses 9 and 10. Pick up with me in verses 9 and 10 of our passage in these contrasts. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath," key word here, "but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." Whether we are awake and prepared to meet Him, or whether we are asleep, and I think this refers back to sleeping in Christ in death to the prior passage, we will live together with Him forever, as the prior passage says. Wrath versus salvation. Unbelievers suffer wrath, believers suffer salvation. Verse 9. It can't be more clear, the distinction here. They will not escape. Believers, on the other hand, are either protected or rescued from wrath. Whether this is the wrath that is poured out on earth or whether this is the wrath of the lake of fire, eternal judgment, we're not exactly sure. But all we know is that we will never suffer the wrath of God in terms of His punishment upon us for our sins. Why? Because Jesus has already taken that for us. And we can claim this promise. It is very clear. God did not appoint us to suffer His wrath. That wrath is poured out on unbelievers and on Jesus. And for all those of us who are in Jesus, will not suffer His wrath, however that plays out in the future. But we will receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great promise, a great promise. You may remember back all the way to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, when it was talking about the conversion experience of the Thessalonians. At the end of that first chapter in verse 10, it talks about their conversion experience. And Paul is reminding them of that conversion experience where they were believers who turned to the living God from idols, turned from idols to God, to serve Him, to serve the living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's already there in the very first chapter. He's picking up on it now. Our conversion should include the immediate reality in our lives that we have turned from idols to God. We serve the living God, and we're waiting for His Son from heaven who rescues us from the coming wrath. What a contrast. We await salvation, final redemption at His return. But for unbelievers, whether they know it or not, they're simply waiting for the wrath of God. So has Jesus taken God's wrath for you? Can you give that testimony? Can you pray for those who are spiritually blind that they might not take the wrath of God? The wrath of God is real, and those who are not in Christ will not escape. Do you know final salvation in Jesus? And because of that, are you concerned for unbelieving brothers and sisters, relatives, neighbors, co-workers? Are you concerned for them that they would come to Christ and also be free from the wrath of God? Life together with Christ at His return, or the wrath of God. That's the contrast. But finally, we come to the third part of this understanding of the day of the Lord. And it has to do with specific challenges for Christians. And this is in verses 6 through 8. It's kind of embedded in the middle of these contrasts. And so in verses 6 through 8, we see, okay, what are the specific challenges for us in terms of preparedness? How can we be prepared? Look with me again at verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not be like others. Don't be like unbelievers who are asleep. And now here, this asleep doesn't mean asleep in death in Christ. This means asleep in terms of spiritual sleep, spiritual blindness, unaware. So the sleep here, the metaphor changes a little bit, okay, for our understanding of these verses. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep spiritually, but let us be awake and sober. Remember, he's also talked about drunkenness. Let us be alert, if you will. Let us be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, daytime, the light, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We are to be characterized by godly lives with eternity's values. That's how we're prepared. Godly lives with eternity's values. Not like unbelievers. Not even like unbelievers who have fallen asleep spiritually. And people who claim to be believers, but there's no difference in their lives from unbelievers, you have to wonder. We have to say, wake up! For believers whose lives are no different from unbelievers, maybe we need to say, wake up! Get it together! Understand your calling in Christ. Get prepared. Be awake and sober. Be alert and self-controlled. Open your eyes to what God is doing around us. Have right thinking about what's going on in the world and about what's coming right thinking about what's coming? Are we dozing spiritually? Are we controlled by worldly influences? And this happens so subtly. It's so insidious for believers. The world creeps in. The values of the world creeps in. We let the darkness back in. We're children of light, but we've let the darkness back in so many situations in our lives. We believe the falsehoods of the evil one. We believe the lies, and that affects our lives for Christ. No, we need to be awake. We need to be sober. We need to be alert and self-controlled, not letting the darkness back in. The influences of the world and the evil one are so insidious for believers. It's especially a problem, I think, for young people. Young people who are so susceptible to peer pressure. Children, teenagers, they're so susceptible to peer pressure, but adults are too. We're susceptible to that. We need to have defenses against those susceptibilities. Are we prepared in that way? A guy named Rich Nathan wrote an article for the magazine of the National Association of Evangelicals 3 years ago in 2021. And he says, are we clinging desperately to the truth or are we believing lies? And he simply says this, we need to ask ourselves, what is my community to my soul? And by community there, he means, what are the people around us doing to our souls? Whether it be at work or in our neighborhoods or our families, what is my community to my soul? Listen to these questions he asks that we should be asking ourselves as prepared Christians. Am I becoming a kinder person? Am I becoming a more joyful person? Am I becoming a more grace-filled person? Or am I becoming an angrier person? Am I becoming a more anxious person? Am I becoming a more fearful person? You see the characteristics of the two lives that influence us? His final statement is simply this. The people that we listen to will shape our values and our beliefs. The people we listen to will shape our values and our beliefs. This is why it is so crucial that parents with our children and our young adults even speak into the lives of their children and find others within the body of Christ who will help speak into the lives of our children and our teens because they're listening to the world around them. The people that we listen to will shape our values and our beliefs. Who are you listening to this morning? Are you listening to God's Word? Are you listening to other mature believers in your life groups or in Bible studies? Who are we listening to in order to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Being awake and sober. But then a second element of this, a second challenge at the end of verse 8. Let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith and love, put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. All right, I hope you've been paying attention throughout this series. Chapter 1, verse 3, do you remember chapter 1, verse 3? The visible virtues of what God looks for in a church. Faith and love and hope. Visible virtues. And those have come up repeatedly now, and we're in chapter 5 of what God is looking for in a church. And here they are again. I mean, God repeats himself, and so I have to repeat myself because it's so important. How do we know we're prepared? Are we living by faith and in love and with hope? Are those the virtues that characterize our lives? And these are our defenses against the lies of the evil one, the misinformation of the world, the attacks of the evil one. Faith and love and hope become our breastplate and our helmet. They are our defenses so that we will be prepared. We will be expectant, if you will, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's been talking to the Thessalonians about holiness and stewardship of life and ministry, relational ministry within the body of Christ, so that we will be built up. We will be built up in our faith and in our love and in our hope. We belong to the day. Put on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul speaks much more about this in Ephesians chapter 6. You can go there and read Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks much more about the armor of God. Faith, love, and hope go from being virtues to being our armor in dealing with the world around us and being prepared for Christ's return. The real question here is there any difference between us and them? Is there any real difference between believers and unbelievers? And there is. Over the years ago, and I saw some of this because I'm old, not as old as some of you, but I'm old. It used to be the saying, you don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls who do. That's how we were different from the world, all the taboos, right? That's how Christians were different from the world, was simply in their behavior of not doing this or this or this or this. That is not what Paul is talking about here in terms of differences from the world. Now, it's good that our behaviors model Christ-likeness, okay? We shouldn't be caught up in the world's debauchery, etc., frivolities. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he tells us to be different from the world around us, he's not itemizing the Christian taboos. The way we are different is in exercising faith and in loving others and living in the hope of what is yet to come. That's how we are truly different from the world around us. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable that. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, to enable us in those ways. So, our current lives in Christ are to evidence the certainty of our eternity with him. Our current lives in Christ are to evidence our certainty of our eternity with Jesus. That's in our new nature. That's our life now, stimulating brothers and sisters in Christ to be more like him by the power of the Spirit. We're children of light, after all. Manifesting faith and love and hope with expectancy, being prepared for Christ's return. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That's my final application for this morning. Encourage one another and build each other up in these ways, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus as both lamb and lion. Thank you for your Spirit to empower us to live lives of faith and love and hope. Continue to encourage us and build each other up in these ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.